please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, for those that are visiting with us, we are going through a series of in the book of Hebrews, and our pulpit Bible is, and the pew Bible is also the New King James. So Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read the 13 verses of the chapter. So here is the word of God. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not men. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The flower fades, and the grass withers, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. The goal for this morning is to look at verses 1 through 7-ish, and then in 4 weeks, come back to the rest of chapter 8 and talking about New Covenant. And the reason that we're going to take a four-week break from the book of Hebrews is that on our congregational meeting on Wednesday, where our session, our elders are going to be presenting to you our vision for the church for 2010 and beyond. And then for the next 4 Sundays, we'll be preaching through the points of that vision. And then on the 5th Sunday, we'll come back and restart our series on Hebrews with the New Covenant. Now, the most challenging thing about teaching and preaching is making sure that the people I am teaching, namely you, gets what I'm teaching. Few things are more rewarding for a teacher than witnessing an aha moment in their students. I remember teaching 7th and 8th grade Christian literature at Heritage Christian School. And with a young man by the name of Tim Spry, dear young man, and he was reading Pilgrim's Progress. We were studying Pilgrim's Progress. And we were reading about Pliable falling into the slough of despondency. And all of a sudden, Tim said, "I understand what's going on here." And it was, wow, that's one of those moments of my of all my years there at the Christian school that have stuck with me in my mind. And there's few things are more gratifying to a teacher than to see their students going, I understand what is being taught. Conversely, there are few things more frustrating to a teacher than not being able to convey his lesson effectively. Now, the pastor who wrote Hebrews face the same challenges, rewards, and frustrations as teachers do today. At the end of chapter 5, he says, talking about Jesus Christ and his priesthood after the old order of Melchizedek, and he's ready to embark in this great mystery of the priesthood of Christ, and a thought comes into his mind that kind of brings his countenance down. And he says in chapter 5, verse 11, of whom, that is of Christ, we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And the pastor who wrote Hebrews is discouraged with the fact that the congregation that he's ministering to is not moving at the speed that he'd like them to move. But as every good teacher should, this man tries to elevate them, tries to elevate those that he's teaching by stretching their minds with teaching that they are barely ready to receive. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 3, we read, therefore, since you can't understand it, we're still going to leave these things behind. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And this we will go if God permits. So chapter 6 and 7 is this going into territories that he knows that the people are going to be stretched in learning. That's the passage we just finished in our study of Hebrews, the stretching part. And you say, wow, and the New Covenant stuff is not very stretching? Well, not according to the author of Hebrews, but he has stretched our minds with the idea that Christ is a priest. And a priest not after Aaron, but after this older, more ancient priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, whom Abraham met, remember, in Genesis 14, in the wilderness. And Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi, Aaron's father, not necessarily biological father, but in the line of Aaron, had offered tithes in Abraham. So having done that, now he comes back, now he has explained that how Jesus is a priest that follows a different order than the order of the priests in the temple that they were used to. The author of Hebrews wants to review the main point of what he's trying to get across. So he's stretched their minds, and now he's going back. Okay, after all these things, after all that I've told you, let me go back now and give you one point of all that I've said that I really want you to get. Now, digest, chew on the things I've told you in chapter 6 and 7. Think about them. See how they're going to work. But this point, you can't afford to wait to get. This you need to get now. And that's the message that I think we find here in chapter 1. He wants, chapter 8, verse 1, he wants to clarify things about Christ's priesthood, Christ's offering, Christ's ministry, and Christ's covenant. Look at verse 1. It says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. This is what I want you to get, he says. This is the principal thing of chapters 6 and 7. We have such a high priest, we seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And the first thing he wants to do is to clarify things about Christ's priesthood. In essence, the pastor is saying, I know that the Melchizedek thing was new to you and you may need some time to digest it. So let me tell you the most important thing for you to remember. And the most important thing is that Christ is the high priest, superior to all earthly high priests, regardless of family of origin or institution by God. So if you remember one thing, it says, remember this, Christ is the high priest. And there's no one on earth that even gets close to whom Christ is. Now, why is it that he is so much better than the priests they admired in the temple? And they wanted to go back to. Remember, this guy is writing to a congregation that had been persuaded, or some have told them, that they can continue serving God, but they can leave Christ behind. Now, they have been persecuted for their faith. They had experienced the hardships of being a Christian, the day-to-day grind of being a Christian. And now they say, you know what? What we had before Christ was better. We actually could see the priests offering the sacrifices. We actually could go to the temple and see where God dwelt. We actually could put our hands on the goat and transfer our sins. So they thought, to the goat. What we had without Christ is better. And now we have this teacher coming in saying that, hey, we actually can continue to serve God faithfully outside of Christ and going back to the things that were really attractive to us and the Jewish religion. And why is it then that this pastor here in Hebrews makes it so that Christ is so much better than those priests that they want to go back to in the temple? And well, the first thing he tells us is because he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Jesus Christ is seated in the right hand of God in heaven. That's what the last portion of verse 1 says there. We have a high priest. We're seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The word here, majesty in the heavens, is an expression, a Jewish expression for God in his full glory in heaven. Now, the earthly high priest comes into the most holy place for a few minutes, does his thing, and then leaves just to have to come back again and do the same thing again, never being able to sit in the presence of God, never being able to just stay there and rest from offering sacrifices, because the sacrifice he has to offer has to be made again and again and again. But Jesus Christ has entered the presence of God the Father and stayed there. He doesn't have to leave. He doesn't have to come back with a different sacrifice. Now, the seating here is very significant. The seating signifies that what he had to do is done. What he had to do is done. What our high priest had to do is accomplished. We don't have to have anything else done. It is completed. There's nothing else that needs to be done in order to accomplish the work of a high priest. And this imagery of sitting at the right hand of God is found throughout the book of Hebrews, because it's a very important point that the Holy Spirit wants the people of God to get. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He had accomplished his work. He took his rightful place at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews 10, verse 12, again we read, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, 2, and encouraging us to run the race of life, the Spirit says that we do that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This guy says in Hebrews 12, you run your race, and you keep your eyes upon Jesus, and when you look at Jesus, you see the one sitting at the right hand of God, who has accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished for you. Remember, what is the last thing that Stephen sees before he dies? He sees Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, welcoming him into the presence of God after his having run his race. Now, this particular passage here in Hebrews 12, the last one we read, shows that Christ has finished his race. That is, he has finished his work, and there's nothing else left to be done. It's accomplished. He's sitting down. Christ is seated, having done all that needed to be done to guarantee our salvation and to guarantee God's love for us. Therefore, there's nothing that we need to do. There's nothing we need to add. There's nothing that we need to improve in what Christ has done. So he says, Don't go back to the priesthood that can't do that. The only priest sitting at the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ. And no other priest can accomplish what Christ has accomplished. And that's not only significant for you to come to Jesus Christ, to be forgiven for your sins, to be made righteous in the sight of God by his righteousness, his accomplished work, but also it's important for how you live as a Christian, having been saved by Jesus Christ. Maybe you had an abortion. You've had an abortion, and the shame of that keeps you from understanding God's love for you. Maybe you committed adultery or fornication, and the shame that goes along with that just keeps you from experiencing God's love and knowing him fully. You have put your trust in Christ, and he saved you, but that shame still eats you up. You still look at yourself as damaged goods, and you can't really experience the love of God in Jesus Christ. Maybe you were abused as a child, and you blame yourself for that. Maybe your parents divorced, and you think it's your fault that they divorced. Maybe you divorced yourself when you should not have. The shame of these things, though you're righteous in the sight of God because of Christ, still keep you from knowing and loving and experiencing the love of God in Jesus Christ. Stop thinking that you have to punish yourself in order to make God love you. Because God has punished his son for that very sin that's keeping you from experiencing the love of God in your life. He's seated. It's done. You can't improve that. You cannot improve that. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, as weak as that trust may be, let these things go. Christ is seated. He has done it. Life has conquered death. He's risen. And he reigns over his church, over your life. And there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Stop thinking that your terrible sin will never allow you to know God fully. Because in Christ Jesus, he sees you as a dear child, perfect in his sight, the object of his love, a love that can never be exhausted. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. Even if everybody else around you look at you as damaged goods, God looks at you as a dear child whom he loves very much. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this. This is Paul's firm persuasion. This is Paul's firm belief. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. What is it that can separate you? Can yourself separate from the love of God? No, nothing can separate. And the fact that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father tells us that he's accomplished it. And he accomplished it not only as a priest, but as a king. Psalm 110 is present throughout the book of Hebrews, quoted time and again. And that psalm, the very first verse says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. God the Father has recognized that God the Son has done what he was supposed to have done. And now he is sitting, enjoying fellowship with the Father. And that kingly throne that we see Jesus Christ sitting is in the middle of the heavenly sanctuary, right where the mercy seat should have been. Remember how in the tabernacle, in the middle of the Holy of Holies, was the mercy seat, where the high priest would once a year come and pour the blood of goats on top of it for his own sin and for the sin of the people? When Isaiah sees his heavenly vision of the throne room of God in the temple, right where the mercy seat is supposed to be, he sees Jesus Christ. John tells us in John chapter 8 that he sees Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. He says there in Isaiah 6, verse 1 through 4, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. What a majesty. What majesty. What vision. What fearful vision. And yet, in chapter 4, the book of Hebrews tells that that throne, the throne of grace, the throne that we are to come boldly with confidence, knowing that he is going to be there to hear what it is that we are bringing before him. So he sits exactly where in the earthly sanctuary the blood of bulls and goats were poured out in order to atone for the sins of God's people. And his throne was the right hand of God the Father, where the atonement was made for your sin if you're in Jesus Christ. The only place that you can find salvation at the right hand of Jesus Christ. And that's why David can say in Psalm 16, at the very last verse of the psalm, you will show me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy. How does that verse end? Does anybody remember? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why? Because that's where Jesus Christ, your Savior, is. And that's where your joy is. At the seat, at the throne of Jesus Christ, who paid for your sins. So he is a better high priest because he sits in the presence of God, but also because he ministers at a sanctuary built by God himself and not men. In verse 2, he says, a minister, Jesus Christ is a minister of a sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Now, the Levitical priests ministered in a sanctuary that was designed to point to the true sanctuary in heaven, where the real atoning for sins happened. Look at verse 5. It says, "Who the priests, earthly priests who serve the copy and shadows of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle." The priests on earth serve on the it's going to be like, it would be like the blueprint of the real thing. But Jesus serves as a priest on the real thing, the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus ministers at the place where it counts, the courts of heaven. So he clarifies things about Christ's priesthood. But also he clarifies things about Christ's offering. In verse 3 he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. It is also helpful to take the time to review and clarify that Jesus brings an offering to the Lord that no other high priest can bring. Yes, the guy on the temple brings offerings, but it's nothing compared to the offering that Jesus Christ, our high priest, brings before the Father. And that offering has already been described in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, when there the Holy Spirit says, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. And the once for all is a measure of time and of completeness, not a measure of how many people are going to be atoned for. Our Lord Jesus Christ did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's the sacrifice that makes Jesus Christ a better high priest than the priests on earth. This is further defined in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, when the Holy Spirit says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? No sacrifice brought by an earthly priest at the temple could do that. But Christ's blood has done that. He's offered his own blood. In essence, the pastor who wrote Hebrews is saying, Let me clarify this to you. The priests at the temple that you are so fond of have to keep on offering sacrifices because their sacrifices don't really work. But Jesus offered himself once for all, for all time, and doesn't need to keep coming back for more. And that makes the sacrifice a better sacrifice. So he clarifies things about Jesus' priesthood. He clarifies things about his offering. But he also clarifies things about his ministry in verses 4 and 6. It says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So yes, he says in verse 4 and 5, if Christ was serving his church on earth, he would not be able to be a high priest because he's not of the right lineage. Christ could not be a high priest at the temple because he was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. So right, yes. The argument that those are bringing against you, against Christ, that he could not be a high priest is correct. On the temple, he could not be. But he can be a high priest, and he can minister at the place where it really counts, the heavenly sanctuary. His ministry is in the heaven, and he is of the right lineage for that. He says that in verse 6. And he says that it doesn't diminish at all his priesthood, because the earthly stuff that you are so fond of is just a shadow, a dim representation of what Christ is doing in heaven. Verse 5 again, who serve, the priests on earth serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. What the priests were doing at the temple was designed to point out to what Christ was going to do and had done on the cross, and the ministry that he exercised before the throne of God. And this provides a hermeneutic principle for us. It provides a way for us to look at the scriptures. It helps us to study the priesthood. It helps us to study the tabernacle and the temple. It helps us to understand the sacrificial system. They're intended by God to tell us something about Christ. When you look at the priesthood of the Old Testament, when you look at the sanctuary, when you look at the temple, when you look at the sacrificial offering, those are copy and shadows of heavenly things. And they should tell us something about Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about doing. Donald Guthrie says, "A copy of a great masterwork of art is not the real thing, but gives some idea of what the original is like." So the priests, the sacrifices, the temple are a copy of the heavenly things, but they give us some idea of what the real thing is. And the real thing is glorious, because the real thing is Jesus Christ. And then he clarifies things about Christ's covenant. Look at verse 6 and 7. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." We're not going to really talk about the faultlessness and the faultiness of the first covenant. We're going to save that for the next time we look at Hebrews. But here we want to see the clarifying point about Christ's covenant. The excellency of his ministry comes from his being the high priest of a more excellent covenant. We see that in verse 6. This covenant, the new covenant, has better promises than the Mosaic covenant that instituted the Levitical priesthood that was serving in the temple. And because it had better promises, it was a better covenant. And because it was a better covenant, then the mediator was also a better mediator of that covenant. The law of God says in verse 10, the law of God will be present in the minds and hearts of God's people through the work of the Spirit because of Jesus Christ. In this covenant, God will be the God of his people through Jesus Christ. A much closer relationship than the Old Testament saints had. In this covenant, this better covenant, all citizens of the kingdom will truly know God, who God is. It's not just going to be a knowledge by affiliation with a particular religion, but it's going to be true knowledge of who God is in Jesus Christ. Infinite mercy and forgiveness are poured out in Jesus Christ in this covenant. A forgiveness that was hardly understood by the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But in this new covenant, through Jesus Christ, the mediator, true forgiveness will be known by his people. You can know, if you're in Jesus Christ, that God has forgiven your sins. That it is Christ, who's the righteous, who stands before God and intercedes for you on your behalf. But according to verse 6, this is a more excellent covenant because not only it has better promises, but because it has a more excellent mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, a covenant inaugurated by our Lord. It says in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Understanding this, the Apostle Paul, when he got to the third chapter of Philippians, said this. He said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Understanding that Christ was the better sacrifice, understanding that Christ has accomplished everything he had to accomplish, and was seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for him, Paul, he says, this is my desire. My desire is to know the excellence of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is my righteousness. And I count everything loss, everything else that you can count in life, I count loss, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That is Paul's desire, understanding who Jesus Christ is. Is this your desire? To know the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus. Do you want to be found in him? Do you want to be consumed with him? Do you want to have full joy in him? He is the greatest priest who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary where it really counts. And he brings the only sacrifice that God will accept, his own blood, shed on the cross, validated by the resurrection, shed upon, declared to be yours by faith. Do you desire him? Is he your joy? He has done everything. You don't have to add anything. You just have to love him. His arms are open. He's your Savior. He's your Master. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, that we would know the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would know and be convinced in our hearts that he has done everything for us, that we would experience the love of God, your love in Jesus Christ that excels all things. We pray that you'd revive us, that you would work in us to be before you in adoration and in thankfulness and a desire to have more of you. We thank you that pleasures forevermore come from your right hand, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our joy would be in him and that we would be on fire for him. Father, preaching is foolish, but it is the means that you have chosen to use to speak to your people. So we pray that you'd apply these words by the work of your Spirit to our hearts, that we might glorify you in our love for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.